chapter 7. Let me open this teaching time with prayer. Father, as we study this prayer that you have put on display for us in your word, I pray that you would conform our prayer life to the way you want it to be. Please give me the words that express rightly what your word says, and I pray that you would grow us all in our ability to talk with you and in our ability to find mutual joy with you. In Jesus' name, amen. As I was trying to come up with the picture for this passage, the second half of second chapter, St. Samuel 7, what came to my mind was the phrase to egg on. David seems to be egging God on, talking about things that he knows God already wants and wants to do and is doing, and kind of cheering him on and saying, yes, God, I've seen this is your word, now do it, do it. It seems a little bit odd to us. It may seem a little bit odd as we approach this as modern-day evangelicals, but I believe it's consistent with how God's character is and what the nature of love is. Love enjoys entering into another person's joy and facilitating it. There's a certain mutual pleasure in egging on someone you love to do the very thing they love doing. For instance, when your favorite football team completes a pass to the wide receiver and he goes running down the field for all he's worth with that ball tucked under his arm, what do we do? No. Go! Yeah, right? And as the crowd is yelling and roaring, that spikes his adrenaline, and he just takes off down the field, and you make the points for the team. And the crowd and the runner are together enjoying an adrenaline rush. And it's great. Oh. Or when your favorite singer or musician is in a concert and they take off with a virtuoso solo, and together you just get lost in the excitement of virtuosity being displayed and the enjoyment of what that sound like, and the crowd cheers and the musician is feeling great as he's playing the music, and it's an experience you can enjoy together. God made us able to enjoy that kind of mutual experience because we're made in his image. Even though he does not share all of our sinful insecurities and lusts and prides, he did make us able to enter into the joy of who he is and the excitement of what he's doing, and to experience the rush of cheering him on and seeing things happen. He takes pleasure in the fact that we're enjoying that. God talks about taking pleasure in his people. God enjoys us enjoying him. There's a quote that John Piper made, I think it was in his book, Let the Nations Be Glad. God is most glorified when we are most satisfied in him. I know that's showed up in a number of his books. God is most glorified when we're most satisfied in him. Our satisfaction is part of God's glory. Our enjoyment of him is part of what he enjoys. And I believe David in this passage shows us the way to do that in our prayer life. So let me read through my translation of 2 Samuel 7. I'm going to start at verse 18.
and go through the end of the chapter. Then David the king went and sat down before the presence of Yahweh, and he said, "Who am I, my Lord Yahweh? And what is my house that you should bring me to this point? And yet this was insignificant in your eyes, my Lord Yahweh. Furthermore, you have spoken also concerning the dynasty of your servant being for some distance out. And this has become instruction for mankind, O my Lord Yahweh. And what more can David add to say to that, to you? For as for you, you've known your servant, my Lord Yahweh. On account of your word and according to your heart, you did all this great stuff in order to make it known to your servant. Therefore, you are great, my Lord Yahweh, for there is none like you, and there is no God besides you among all that we've heard about with our ears. And what single nation on earth is like your people, Israel, to whom God went to redeem, to be a people for himself, and to make a name for himself, and to do great and fearsome stuff by expelling nations and nomads in front of your people, whom you redeemed for yourself out of Egypt? Now you have established your people, Israel, for yourself, to be a people forever, and it is you, Yahweh, who belong to them as God. So now, Yahweh God, cause to establish forever the word which you spoke over your servant and over his house, and do exactly what you said. So your reputation will increase forever by saying, Yahweh of army hosts is God over Israel, when the house of your servant David has been established before your face. For it is you, Yahweh of army hosts, God of Israel, who caused it to be revealed to the ear of your servant, saying, I will build a dynasty for you. Therefore your servant has found his courage to pray this prayer to you. So now, my Lord Yahweh, you are the one, the God, and your words are true. And you have spoken to your servant this good thing. So now, give your consent and bless the household of your servant, so that it may forever be before your face. For it is you, my Lord Yahweh, who have spoken. And because of your blessing, the household of your servant will be blessed forever. This prayer is rich with examples for our prayer life. But I'd like to highlight five things in this prayer that we can use as examples in our prayer life. The first thing I want to note is that David's prayer personally addresses God throughout the prayer. Seven times in this prayer, David refers to God as my master Yahweh, or O Lord God. Why does he do that? I suggest it is a way to remind himself of the nature of his personal relationship with this God that he's talking to. Even though David is a king, he is still a servant in relationship to this God. And so he calls him Adonai, master, or my Lord. He claims a personal relationship to this master, this Lord, by calling him my Lord. The first person pronoun is there in the Hebrew. It's translated O in most English Bibles, which seems a little odd to me. But God is not just a Lord, he is my master. He has jurisdictional authority over me. He has personal responsibility to take care of me. He's my Lord. And when David calls this master that he claims his own by his personal name, Yahweh, symbolized by the word God in all capital letters in most English Bibles, he's talking to this God as he's talking to a person. God is not a mere idea. God is not a thing. God is a person to be related to personally. So when we come before God in prayer, are we thinking about our relationship with him and expressing that in our words? My master, Jesus. Or are we just asking for favors from the man upstairs, an impersonal God? let's remember the personal nature of our relationship with God when we pray. And let's express that in our words. Secondly, David is humble before God. He sets an example of humility to us in prayer. Can you imagine what it would feel like for God to say that he would make all of your children and grandchildren and descendants after you kings? And think of it. David was the one king on the entire planet who had the special presence of the one true God in his capital city. No other king could claim that. If you were in that position, would you say, God, I don't feel like my family's that sort of family. And for that matter, I don't feel like that sort of person. Why would you pick me? David comments in verse 19, it's remarkable that God would promise for the kingship to remain in his house forever. He says, in effect, God, that's a long time. Wow. David is not expressing entitlement before God as though he deserved this exalted position. He understands the principle that God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. A humble heart expresses wonder at blessings because it doesn't feel deserving of them. A proud heart says, well, it's about time I got recognized. It's about time I got that. Been waiting a long time for that. If things like that are in your heart, it's about time. Or why haven't I gotten it yet? Come to God and confess your pride and ask God to forgive you. David ends verse 19 with a comment that's somewhat cryptic, but nevertheless seems to indicate that he doesn't feel deserving of God's blessings. Some English versions translate this phrase, Zot Torot Ha'adam, as a statement. This is the law or the custom of man. This is the way people do it, and you're doing it, God. Older English versions render it instead as a question. Is this the law or the manner of men? And the implied answer is no, this isn't the way humans do it. God does things so much more graciously and more permanently than humans do. Some of the oldest commentators I read understood the word man in this, ha'adam, to refer to Christ. In other words, such a gracious blessing is just par for the course for the man, Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Maybe that's a little bit more than we can expect David to say about Jesus, but it would provide an explanation for that peculiar word, ha'adam, the man, in this text. The NIV, NET Bible, and New Living Translation change some of the words and make this a question, saying, is this your usual way of dealing with man? And the answer to which is yes. God is gracious. He usually does this. He offers extravagant blessings into the distant future. English Standard Version has an uncharacteristically literal rendering. This is instruction for mankind. Implying rightly that this undeserved loving kindness, which God showed to David, is showing God's eternally gracious character to the whole world. The American Jewish Version instead followed the parallel passage in 1 Chronicles 17, uses very similar spellings of words, but comes out with a slightly different translation. You envision me according to the rank of a man of high status. Basically, God saw what David could become, and God brought him up to the pinnacle of kingship. And so David's just merely been the recipient of God's favor. You can look into the wisdom of God's word from multiple angles, and you can get more than one perspective and more than one accurate translation. when the translators are doing honest work, they come up with fair interpretations that don't contradict the rest of God's word. But in every case, this is, I think, the common denominator is expressing that this is undeserved blessing from God, and that this is consistent with God's character of graciousness. David's humble heart also gives God glory for his successes rather than taking the credit for himself. David acknowledges in the first verse of his prayer that God is the one who brought him to the point of being a successful king. David worked hard fighting Philistines. David battled hard in his mind, the mind battles of faith for years, trusting that God would eventually make him king. And David used his mind for clever strategizing for years and years in the process of becoming king. And yet, all the work that he put into it himself, he doesn't take credit for. He says, God, you are the one who put me in this position of power. You're the one who put me in this position of trust. It's all you're doing. He gives the credit to God. That's what a humble heart does. And in response to what God told him earlier in the chapter, when God said, I took you from the sheep fields to the presidency. I've been with you everywhere. I cut off your enemies. I made you popular. David says, Amen, Lord. You indeed are the one who did all that for me. And then David responds in verse 20, what more can I say? Indicates he's not asking for anything more that God has already promised him. The famous Puritan commentator Matthew Henry applied this in a way that was convicting to me. He said, the promises of the covenant of grace are framed by him who knows us and therefore knows how to adapt them to every branch of our necessity. He knows us better than we know ourselves. Therefore, let us be satisfied with the provision he gives us. What more can we say for ourselves in our prayers than he's already said for us in his promises? When we come before the Lord in prayer, let us come humbly like David, content with his promises, seeing ourselves as undeserving of his blessings, thanking him, therefore, for all that he's done, and giving him glory for all of our successes. A third way that David's prayer provides an example for us is the way he reviews God's attributes in his prayer. The three that stand out to me in verses 20 and 21, the omniscience of God raises reason for humility for David before this God who knows everything. There's nothing I can say that God doesn't already know. Didn't Jesus say, your Father knows what you need before you request it? To be sure, God has instructed us to pray. We're still supposed to pray, even though he already knows. Why? I think it keeps our prayers more respectful to know God already knows. I'm not giving him any new information. I'm just relating to him as a child. And, you know, those of you with children that are talking, children have a way of telling you things you already know. But that's okay. They need these things, and they're reminding you of this. And he loves to give when he's asked. According to verse 21, God is the one who's making things known to us, not us making things known to him. And yet, he still loves to involve us in the process of the giving. He loves to hear us pray. Verse 21 underscores God's sovereignty, another attribute of his. He does whatever he wants. He doesn't do things because he has to. He does just what he wants. He's done great deeds. He's made David great simply because it was on his heart, and so he spoke it into being, not because David deserved or earned it. On account of your word, he says, and according to your heart, you did all this great stuff in order to make it known to your servant, says David. Now we can see into the New Testament future beyond David and see a double meaning to what God's saying here. God says, for his word's sake, and according to his heart, he did all this. And you have to wonder, for his word's sake, is that the sake of Christ, the eternal word? The parallel passage in 1 Chronicles seems to support that. He says, for the sake of your servant, instead of for the sake of your word, and that in the parallel passage. God exalted David to the kingship of Israel, promised to let his sons be king after him, and that was great stuff. And I'm just using the word stuff because the word is singular. Things is plural, and I was trying to use a singular word for my translation of the Hebrew word, which is singular. Sorry if stuff seems disrespectful. But God also had in mind something even bigger. He had in mind to send his own son in the flesh as one of David's kingly descendants and to redeem an international people for himself and instate a global kingdom. That is even greater stuff that he's doing for the sake of his word and his heart. A third attribute of God is his greatness that David brings out. And this is part of David's humble attitude. Recognize God's greatness and his littleness. And all the legends and stories mankind has ever told, no one has ever made up a greater God than Yahweh. David has grown up hearing the Bible stories about Moses in the Red Sea and about Joshua fighting the battle of Jericho, and he knew that none of the idols that the Canaanites worshiped could hold a candle to that. His words remind me of Hannah's song back in 1 Samuel 2:2. There's no one holy like the Lord. There is no one righteous like our God. There's no one beside you. There's no rock like our God. He's great. David echoes that again in Psalm 18. Who is God apart from Yahweh alone? And who is a rock except our God? The prophet Isaiah brought that up in his prophecies as well. I am the Lord, there is no other. Besides me, there are no gods. No eye has seen a God besides this one who acts on behalf of those who wait for him. So when we come before God in prayer, let's review his attributes. Let's review his character qualities like David did, including his wise omniscience, his omnipotent sovereignty, and his majestic greatness. The fourth thing I see in David's prayer is the example of reviewing God's plan of salvation. And he had a unique way of doing that. And there are different ways that God lays out the picture of his plan of salvation. David grabs onto one in particular, we'll see. But reviewing the wonderful things God has done in the past, as well as the wonderful plan he's revealed for the future. Part of God's greatness is what he has done for his people. In verse 23, God is described as going. He's the God who goes to his people rather than merely waiting for them to come to him. Unlike the idols who have feet but they can't walk, God is a mover. And David seems to be remembering a passage from Deuteronomy 4 in his prayer. He has put God's word into his heart, and so he can pray it. It comes when he starts praying. Did God ever, this is Deuteronomy 4, 34 and following. Did God ever try to go and take a nation for himself from the midst of another nation by trials and signs and wonders and war, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm and great terrors, according to all that the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? To you it was shown, that you might know that the Lord himself is God. There was none other besides him. You see how many of those phrases are in David's prayer? He brought you out of Egypt, with his presence, with his mighty power, driving out from before you nations greater and mightier than you, to bring you in, to give you their land as an inheritance. Therefore, know this day and consider it in your heart that the Lord himself is God in heaven above and on the earth beneath, and there is no other. You shall therefore keep his statutes and commandments. Our God is the God who loved the world so much that he sent his only begotten Son, Jesus. Jesus is described as the one who was and who is and the one who is coming, or the one who is to come. He's the coming one. He's always the coming one. And this is the God who loved his people so much that he sent his Holy Spirit to come into us, dwell in our bodies. This God is constantly on the move, not because he's restless and bored with people, but because he's always wanting to reach out and share his love and build healing relationships with more people. David states three reasons why God goes. Three Hebrew infinitives in verse 23, describing what God went out to do: to redeem a people to be for himself, to make a name for himself, and to do great and fearsome or terrible or awesome things. The words for great and awesome or fearsome show up in a few places in the Bible, specific set of words in the act of creating human beings in Psalm 139. I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. These are all these words, Gadola and Norot, are used to describe the plagues that God sent upon Egypt in order to free Israel from slavery there. And they're also used just generally describing all of God's acts of salvation and deliverance in Psalm 145. Here in 2 Samuel 7, David refers to two of these, and two things in particular. One is the driving out of the nations of Canaan from before the Israelites, focusing on the inheritance of the promised land, which was marvelous. He also references the 10 plagues of Egypt, focusing on Israel's deliverance from bondage, which is also miraculous. Both seem to be referred to here in verse 23. And this is nothing new. God has already revealed this to be his plan, to redeem a people, to do awesome things, to make a name. These things parallel what he already told Abraham 1,000 years before David. Look at the same three things generally. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I'll make your name great. The things that God did for Israel throughout its history were not random. They were driven by specific goals which God had from eternity past and which he stated prophetically at the outset of his work and methodically carries it out. And we see that this meta-narrative of God saving a people for himself is a recurring theme throughout the Bible. A nation that would see itself as created by God and belonging to that God and would therefore own him as God and worship him as such, and then would demonstrate his glory to the nations. I mentioned that in Genesis 12. Let's look at how pervasive this theme of God saving a people for himself is throughout Scripture. Exodus 6:7, I will take you as my people, I will be your God. You shall know that I am the Lord your God who brings you out from under the burdens of Egypt. Leviticus 26, I will be God for you. You will be a people for me. Deuteronomy 7, you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself. Psalm 50, hear, O my people, and I will speak, O Israel. I am God, your God. Isaiah 8, should not a people seek after their God? Seek after me. Jeremiah 30, you shall be my people. I will be your God. That's repeated multiple times in Jeremiah and in Ezekiel too. You shall dwell in the land. You shall be my people. I will be your God. Joel 2, you will know that I'm in the midst of Israel. I am the Lord your God. There's no other. My people will not be put to shame. Hosea 2, then I will say to those who are not my people, you are my people. And they shall say, you are my God. You see how pervasive this is throughout the whole Old Testament. Does it go into the New Testament, or is this just an Old Testament thing? It's in the New Testament all over the place. Peter explained in his first epistle that Hosea was talking about the Gentiles becoming Christians. Y'all are a holy ethnicity, a people made to be around him in such a way that y'all might extol the virtues of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Y'all who back then were not a people, but now you are the people of God. The angel announced to John the Baptizer that to his parents, that he would make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Make ready a people prepared for the Lord. In Acts 15:4, the apostles Peter and James declared how God visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And then God calls Christians my people in Matthew 2, Romans 9, 2 Corinthians 6. Hebrews 8:10 says, I will give my laws to their understanding. I will inscribe them upon their hearts, and I will be to them for a God. They will be to me a people. And in Revelation 18, he's still calling them my people. Come out from among her, out of Babylon. To Christians, God is our God. When Jesus summarized the law for us, you shall love the Lord your God. And when he said, I'm ascending to my God and your God. And we see the fulfillment of this grand purpose of God to make a people for himself. It's been stated in the Pentateuch, prophesied through the scriptures, affirmed of Christians in the New Testament, realized in the last chapter of the Bible, Revelation 21:3, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. He will dwell with them and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. Do you see how this narrative goes through of salvation spans the whole of Scripture? And David is drawing in on this in his prayer. When we pray, let's be thinking of these grand sweeps of redemptive history and praise God for what he's done to save in the past and join in with his enthusiasm for what he will yet do to save a people who will belong to them and he to them. The fifth and last example I'd like to draw out from this passage, from David's prayer, is egging God on. Much like we cheer on an athlete in a game or a musician in a concert, David takes the role of cheering God on in verse 25. Egging him on to do what you said you will do. In fact, says David, if you do what you say you'll do, that is, if you establish my dynasty, then every time someone says, oh, Yahweh is the God over Israel, then your name will be magnified. Your reputation will increase because everybody will know that this administration is blessed and everyone will want to be on the good side of the God that's behind all that blessing in Israel. When the world sees that Israel's blessed and the world hears Yahweh is the one that does that, Yahweh's reputation is enhanced. That's my interpretation of verse 26. When the house of your servant David is established, your reputation will increase every time someone says Yahweh is the God over them. The greatness of God's name and reputation among the nations throughout the world is an important theme throughout Scripture. We see it in the Old Testament when Solomon prays that concerning foreigners in relation to the temple that he just built for the Lord, said that they will hear of your great name and your strong hand and your outstretched arm. When he comes and prays toward this temple, O Lord, hear in heaven your dwelling place and do all that the foreigner calls to you, in order that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you. We want everybody in the world to know this name and respect it. Ezekiel 36, God says, I will sanctify my great name. And he's upset that the Israelites have made light of his name. They have not given honor to his name. They made light of it. They profaned it. And he says, this is a problem because the nations need to be knowing how great my reputation is. I want them to know that. You need to honor me so that the nations will see me as honored. God wants to have a good name, a good reputation among the nations based upon what the nations see in his people. Malachi 1, from the rising of the sun even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place incense shall be offered to my name, and a pure offering for my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. God wants his name to be great among the nations. When Jesus prayed, he showed the same concern for God's glory. Father, glorify your name. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Glory is important to God. The apostles also spoke in 2 Thessalonians 1 of Jesus' coming in order to be glorified in his saints and admired among all those who believe. Therefore, the apostles prayed that God would count the people in the church worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, in order that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. He's praying, God, keep them trusting you, because when Jesus returns and finds them still trusting Jesus to make them right with God, and Jesus finalizes their salvation out of the goodness of his heart and destroys the earth, it's going to make him look really good. How well he can save and how justly he can bring justice against evil. Finally, at the last book of the Bible, the Christians in heaven who witness God bringing justice against all the evil in the world, they extol God's name with the same word, name, reputation. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? Your reputation, for you alone are holy, and all the nations shall come and worship you, for your judgments have been manifested. Therefore, let us make the glory of God the object of our prayers. Our Lord himself teaches us to start our prayers with, hallowed be thy name. Glorifying the name of God, his reputation, is important. And we end our prayer with, thine is the glory forever. One other thought on this concept of egging God on. In verse 27, David says, you know, I wouldn't have had the courage to ask you for anything more than what I knew you were already going to do. So I'm just praying for what you told me you're planning on doing. He's egging God on. What did David pray? He prayed, establish forever the word which you spoke over your servant and over his house. Just do exactly what you said. And that's from verse 24. Do what you say you're going to do. That's like what Mary said when the angel told her she'd be the mother of the Messiah. That kind of made her head spin, but she said, let it be done to me according to your will, according to your word. And that's exactly what Jesus taught his disciples to pray. Let your will be done, right? And he said, whatever you ask in my name, I'll do it, in order that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. He says, I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear much fruit, that your fruit should remain, and whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. Now, he qualified that, whatever you ask, in his first epistle with the caveat, according to his will. Whatever you ask according to his will. If we request something according to his will, he hears that. And if he hears it, we know we'll have it. So the question is, do you know what God's will is? Do you know enough of God's word to be praying like this? What has God already said in the Bible that he wants to do? Do you know that? Do you know what he said he wants to do already? Are you equipped to pray it out? If not, study it up and then pray it out. Egg God on to doing what he wants to do and what he loves to do. There's so much that can be learned from studying the prayers in the Bible, and this just scratches the surface. But these are at least five good examples for now. Express your personal relationship with God in words like, my master, Yahweh. Approach God with humility. Who am I? Recognizing that God's grace is undeserved and you're satisfied with it. What more can I say? Giving God your glory. Review God's attributes, his omniscience. You know, O Lord, his sovereignty. You did all this according to your heart, his greatness. You are great. There's none like you. Review God's salvation, past and future. He goes to redeem a people, to do awesome things, make a name for himself. And egg God on. Study God's word. See what he says he'll do, and then pray it. Do what you said you'll do. Let your name be glorified in us as it is in heaven. I know that's what you want. And let's be his biggest fans.